Now let's turn to the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Ephesians. One of the great, outstanding, memorable passages of the New Testament. Memorable is a word I use with a double meaning there. It's fit to be remembered, but it's also one of those passages which lends itself to memorization. I trust that you'll make sure you learn this great passage from the Word of God. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Finishing our reading at verse 13, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want us tonight to pay particular attention to verses 5 to 7, though to get the entire sense, we need to read verse 4 as well. This to me, this opening statement of verse 4, is always one of the most outstanding, breathtaking statements in all the Word of God. I have often told you, when you come across the phrase in Scripture, "but God," or some such phrase, stop and pay close attention. Having described our condition by nature, children of wrath, even as others, we have these words, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." At the very heart of our salvation lies the inexpressible, unimaginable, and all-surpassing love of God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul calls it his great love, wherewith he loved us. It is so great that it far transcends all human ability to understand it. In chapter 3 of this epistle, in verse 19, Paul prays that the saints may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. A child paddling at the edge of a mighty ocean may be said to know the ocean, and yet the ocean far surpasses the puny knowledge of the child. We gaze up into the heavens. We scan the millions of miles of space, and we know something of this mighty universe. But the vast, limitless space that lies all around us far transcends and surpasses our knowledge of it. So it is with the love of God. We know it. We feel it. We enjoy it. We live in it. We couldn't breathe one breath of air without it. We couldn't move one muscle apart from it. We have no existence at all unless God loves us. And yet, with all our intimate knowledge of the love of God, we are just that little child paddling at the edge of the ocean, trying to gather up the mighty tides in its little bucket. We are just that puny man standing in the outer fringes of this vast universe. We know the love of God. And yet, its greatness, infinite and eternal as it is, far surpasses and always will surpass, even when we get to heaven, our feeble comprehension. But while we can never comprehend the love of God, thank God that love comprehensively covers us. The Word of God illustrates His great love wherewith He loved us in many, many ways. It illustrates it by a mother's love. Isaiah in chapter 49 and 15 asks the question, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. The question in itself raises a scene that is almost unimaginable. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Can a mother discard the fruit of her womb? The thing is so against nature, because it certainly cuts across the strongest bond we can imagine, a mother's love. Literature, both historical and of the fictional variety, is full of references to a mother's love. Victor Hugo, in writing Notre Dame, he wrote of a mother whose little girl was snatched from her as an infant. And such was the love of that heart that she traveled Europe and could not and would not give up. The fire would never cease burning until finally she retrieved her daughter. The history of the American Civil War is a very moving story of a young man who traveled from Texas and in Virginia was critically wounded. He was blinded, but worse still, he became a poor, helpless idiot. There he was. He had left home in the flower of his manhood. And now, in some backwoods in Virginia, no one cared. But a mother down in Texas heard, and she made that long and arduous journey. The young man she saw when she got there was not the young man who left home. But he was still her son. With tears of compassion, she enfolded him to her bosom. And she led him home. A mother's love. What strength it has. What sacrifices it will make. And yet, it is impotent in comparison to the power, the strength of the love of God. The love of God is at times illustrated by a father's love. The Lord Jesus emphasized this in the 15th chapter of Luke, in the story of the prodigal son, when the father stood gazing, looking, longing for the return of his wayward boy. You remember David, as he lamented in one of the most moving passages, not only in biblical literature, but in all literature. I remember some years ago hearing a professional actor read this passage. And I must say, I could feel the very hair stand in my head. I was transported back all those centuries. And I was standing beside the weeping David. Oh, Absalom, my son. There he is, dead and in hell. And David, with a breaking heart, cries, "Would God I had died for you!" A father's love. But the love of God is greater far. For the cry of God was no impotent cry over the death of one who could never be recalled. For the mighty God of heaven not only said, "Would God I had died for you," but he stepped forth from the portals of glory and he says, "I will die for you." Oh, what love. Then the love of God is illustrated by married love. God called his prophet Hosea to a strange and terrible calling. To show forth the faithfulness of divine love by marrying an unfaithful wife. And as that unfaithful wife pled the harlot and sold her body around the town, the prophet yet gathered her with a love that was faithful unto death. And yet that is little indeed in comparison to the patient, enduring, faithful love of God in Christ. The great statement of God's love is Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How did he prove he loved us? He gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the incarnation, the greatest miracle that even Almighty God could ever perform took place. When God, the second person of the Trinity, took into a union with himself that is so inexpressible that no philosopher, no theologian, and even no inspired writer could ever plumb its depths or explain its nature. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Then in his humiliation, see the mighty creator of the rolling spheres, and he walks across this earth. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." See him spat upon with the spittle of ungodly men running down his face. See the blood mingled with it as they have plucked the hair from his face. See his back run down with rivers of blood as ungodly men vent their hatred of their God upon the body of the God-man, and then see him hung up to die, a felon's death, forsaken of his disciples, cursed by his enemies, mocked by his tormentors, then in the final darkness of Calvary, forsaken of his father. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer from the halls of eternity: God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, forsook his Son at Calvary. Christ is the great statement of the Father's love. And the greatest exercise of that love of God is in the salvation of sinners. The love of God is seen in many areas of life. It operates in every sphere of our existence. But my friend, the greatest exercise of God's love is reaching down to God's enemies and saving them from sin and death and hell for time and for all eternity. That's what the second chapter of Ephesians is all about. The verses we have been reading set forth a glorious theme that God in love transforms sinners and translates those sinners from death unto life forever. Transformed from death to life forever by the love of God. In the verses I have selected, verses 5 to 7, there are set forth very, very simply and very clearly four great stages in that transformation. The apostle starts where we start: dead in sins. Notice the wording. Here in verse 5, he is going back to the great statement of verse 1. Verse 5, when we were dead in sins. What a picture was before the apostle's mind. If you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, in the 37th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, God gave the Old Testament seer a vision of the nation of Israel and of Judah. And how did Ezekiel see it? He saw it as a mighty graveyard. It was full of bones, dead, dry, separated bones of millions of corpses. God's vision to the prophet of his nation: dead. But oh my friend, the vision that God gives to Paul is not just of Israel and of Judah, but it is of all humanity. From Adam right down through the countless centuries, God let Paul see this world, and he saw it as a scene of death, dead in sins. That statement is a statement of universal slaughter, or a statement that describes our universal state. You see, the free is dead in sins. I don't want to get technical here, but in English, in sins is a little phrase with a preposition in it. There is no such preposition in the original scripture. And such is the formation of the wording, that the phrase may mean that sin is the instrument of our death. Sin is that which has procured our death. Or it may mean that sin is the sphere in which we lie like corpses before God. What a scene. Sin slew the human race. Sin, the great murderer of mankind. Sin, which men are embracing and people are serving, and people even in this meeting tonight are holding to their heart as something dear to be cherished. Sin which is so tantalizing, sin which is so attractive, sin which is so promising, and yet sin is the slayer of souls. Dead by the instrumentality of sin. You see, what men think of as life, real life, is actually real death. Sin is not only the slayer who brings you into death. Sin is like the grave in which you lie dead. Here lie the remains of a once great race. A race created perfect for communion with God, for enjoyment of everything that the Creator's hand had ever made. But here they lie dead in sin. Walk through that graveyard. It's always an instructive and solemnizing thing to walk through the cemetery. Walk through the graveyard of sin. Brush away the dust of the ages and see the names on the tombstones, men who lie dead in sin. See the name of Cain, who at the very dawn of history thought that he could fly in the face of God and live for all eternity apart from the blood of the Lamb. But see his name, here lies Cain, the murderer of his brother. But he lost his own soul. You go down through the pages of Old Testament history and you will find character after character after character. And their tombstones are all there. The great men of this world, the Alexanders, the Napoleons, the Wellingtons, the great heroes of British and American history, many of them are there. My friend, go a little further. There is one tombstone that should take your attention more than any other. And when you look on the inscription, you will see not the name of a foreigner, not the name of a stranger, not even the name of a loved one, but you'll see your name, dead and lying in the graveyard of sin. This death is an alienation from God. It is a separation from Him who is the source of all life. It is a total inability to perform any spiritual good or anything that would please God or prepare your soul for glory. It is a state that you can never remedy. As far as human effort goes, it is an irremediable state. And as you gaze upon that tombstone that gives your name, your birth date, and the inscription, dead in sins, remember that death in sin always leads by nature to death in hell. For this is the second death. The great question is the question that Ezekiel heard as he looked out upon those scattered remains. It's the question that we face as we read Ephesians chapter 2. Can these bones live? Can these dead be brought to life? They cannot struggle out of death. You can baptize those dead ones, but they'll stay dead. You can bring them in and prop them up in the church, but they'll stay dead. Can these bones live? Thank God the unequivocal answer of the gospel is a resounding affirmative. And from the halls of glory, God puts the silver trumpet of the gospel to his lips, and it sounds forth the note that will bring dead souls to life. Dead in sins. But Paul goes on to speak of transformation, alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. You, he says, were dead in sins, but he hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, we read, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last, namely Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Without getting into the wording of that text in any deep way, Paul's meaning is this. Adam was a mere man. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He means something else. Adam obtained life from God, and Adam lost life because of sin. Jesus Christ, being God manifested in the flesh, gives life because he has the power to raise the dead. John 5 and 21 says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth or makes alive whom he will. Follow the Lord Jesus on his ministry throughout Israel. See him faced with Jairus, a grieving father whose little 12-year-old daughter lies dead. And the Lord Jesus goes in, and with that sovereign word, he cries, Talitha kumi, made I say unto thee, arise. And she arose. See him as the widow of Nain leads the funeral procession toward the burying place. See him with imperial gesture stop the funeral cortege. And as he touches the coffin, up from the grave that young man arose, for Christ has power to raise the dead. See him stand at the grave of Lazarus. The maid was just dead when Jesus raised her from the dead. The young man had died and was prepared for the burial and was in his coffin and on his way to the grave. But it was probably the very day that he died when Jesus raised him from the dead. But see him there in Bethany, looking down into that cavernous hole, covered by a great stone, he says, roll the stone away. But by Lord, by this time, he's decomposing. He's been 4 days dead. The body's rotting away. But Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And forth he came. Miracles of immense power. And yet follow Christ a little further. For there came a day when, after a night of agony and bloody sweat and tears in Gethsemane, after a night of awful torture and flagellation, the Son of God was nailed to a cross and crucified in weakness. And he gave up the ghost. Tender hands took down that body and placed it in a tomb. And then he who laid down his life in the greatest single demonstration of power in all the history of this universe. Such a power that makes creation pale into insignificance. God, who gave up life in the person of Jesus, energized that body again. The tomb was sealed. That great rolling stone was in its channel. No man could move it. And yet, up from the grave, he arose. I want to tell you, my friend, he quickens whom he will. And what he did for those bodies, thank God, he does for the soul. You see, soul death is far worse than physical death. There are those of you in this meeting tonight, and you would be scared stiff if you realized that tonight when you went to bed, you'd be going to bed for the last time. You'd be scared stiff to think of physical death. I'm not minimizing that great last enemy. But I'm telling you, my friend, that physical death is nothing in comparison to soul death. To be dead in sin and then damned in hell, in the outer darkness under the torments of the broken law and the curse of an avenging deity. Ah, that's death at its worst. But I want to tell you, if you're dead in sins, I have a Savior who can raise you from the dead. This is more than religion. This is more than joining a church. This is more than getting good living. This is more than turning over a new leaf. This is more than learning a few principles. This is more than even adopting new beliefs. This is the reversal of the death of sin. You see, Jesus Christ slew the slayer. Through death, he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ stepped forth like our David onto the battlefield, and before him was the Goliath of sin and death and hell, and with one mighty slaughter, Jesus slew the slayer. And in slaying sin and death and the devil and hell, he reconciled his believing people unto God. Gone is the alienation. Gone is the separation. Jesus Christ brings us back into fellowship with God. A living, vital, real, joyful fellowship with the living God. And he gives us spiritual life. A new principle of life is placed within us. We are made, to use Peter's words, words that never cease to amaze me. We are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, the very characteristics of God in some way are reflected in his believing people. We were dead in sin, but now holiness and love are the characteristics of our lives as we live in a living fellowship with the God whose name is holy and whose name is love. And of course, he therefore delivers us from the wrath of God. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Wrath is no longer in God toward his people. There is no sword of vengeance now suspended over the heads of God's people. For Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath of God. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in the shedding of his blood, has borne that wrath and paid my penalty. He therefore delivers and saves from hell, and he seals our souls for heaven. What a transformation. Dead in sins. Now alive in Christ. But heaven is not merely future, because Paul says we are seated in heaven. In the heavenly places, I believe, is a a reference to location, not just to some spiritual sphere. It is a reference to heaven. And Paul says this amazing thing, we are seated in heaven. Now, Paul was no lunatic. He knew that he was on earth. He was fighting wild beasts on earth, he said. But he says, we're seated in heaven. You see, in ancient times, writers used heaven in three different ways. They spoke of the heaven of nature. It's the visible heavens. They spoke of the heaven of glory. They meant the habitation of God's throne. And they spoke of the heaven of grace. And they meant the heaven that we can hear and enjoy on earth. Heaven on earth. My, that's a great truth. It's true as far as it goes, but it's not going nearly as far as Paul intended. Paul means much more. He says we are seated with, or literally in Christ, in heaven. In Christ is our union. We are one with Him, seated in heaven. Speaks of our identification with Christ. I discovered a lovely thing. Certainly, I found it very interesting. Seated with is a compound verb. In other words, it's a verb that has a preposition stuck in front of it to make one word. Just as we would say a joint heir. Well, this is a joint seating. Seated with. And that verb only appears in two places in all the New Testament. The first of them is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 55. And the second is in the passage we read in Ephesians 2. Now watch it in Luke 22:55. Let's read the end of verse 54. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together. That's the verb. Peter sat down among them. You see it? Here's Peter. And I think here Peter stands as a representative of us all. There's not a Christian here can point the finger at Peter, because Peter's a giant and we're a pygmy in comparison. And yet here is this giant of the faith. And he sat down together with Christ's enemies and identified himself with them. See the love of God in Christ, because He picks us up out of the dust and the dirt and the mire and the clay of our sin. He forgives us our sin. And what happens? He makes us sit together in Christ in heavenly places. We identified with sin and the devil, but God came, God lifted us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And He identified Himself with us, and us with Him, so that we are seated in heaven. You know what that means is all that happened to Christ happens to us. He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended, He was glorified. In Him we lived and kept the law of God. In Him we died and paid the penalty and satisfied divine justice. In Him we rose again from the dead. In Him we ascended into glory. And in Him we're seated on the throne. How can Paul make such a statement? It seems so outlandish. And yet, it is so gloriously true. Jesus Christ is the living head of a living people. And where the head is, the body is counted to be, for Christ has no decapitated body. He has no mutilated body. Where Jesus is, in Him all His people are. Speaks of our acceptance in Christ. We're seated in heavenly places. You know, angels never sit in heaven. There's not a word in Scripture that would let you think of angels sitting in the presence of God. First thing the Lord Jesus did when He went to heaven was to sit down. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, the sacrificing priesthood could never sit. God brought Moses up into the Mount of Sinai. He showed him all the furniture of the tabernacle, down to the smallest pins and the ropes and the curtains and everything else. The smallest details were given. And conspicuous by its absence from all the furnishings of the tabernacle was a place for the priest to sit. His was a work that was never done. But as soon as our Savior died on Calvary, He finished the work and He sat down. We go to heaven. We sit down. Yes, indeed, we now sit with Christ. We're accepted in His acceptance. And of course, we're victorious in His victory. This sitting of Christ in heaven is described in chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 20 says He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Where is that? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ, the mighty conqueror, is seated at the right hand of God. And we conquer in His victory. And of course, it speaks of our security. It's one thing to say saints will be seated in heaven. But that's not what Paul says. However true it is. Paul says, we are now seated in heaven. This is our security. That leads me to make a comment in verse 7. In closing, here's the great transformation, dead in sins, alive in Christ, seated in heaven, and therefore destined for glory. Verse 7 says that is in order that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The great C.H. Spurgeon confessed that before this text he stood as a dumb dog. Those were his words. Not that he couldn't say anything upon it, but it's so vast, it's so overwhelming. What do you choose to say? How can any mere man do justice to a statement like that? God's purpose that in the ages to come, let me just say a word there. The ages to come speak of eternity. And eternity is stamped on every man's heart. Let me tell you, you can try to convince yourself as much as you dare that you're a creature of time and nothing more. In your heart, you know you're a liar. You can try to tell yourself that you live and die like a dog and there's nothing more. But in your heart, you know it's a lie. God has stamped eternity on every man's soul. I want to ask you tonight about the ages to come. Some of you are living for this present age, for this present moment. All that matters is the here and now. My friend, let me tell you, first of all, if you're not saved, if you don't have Christ in the here and now, you have the worst end of the stick in the here and now. But beyond that, what about the ages to come? Stretching on endlessly, endlessly. A great Presbyterian preacher from back home put it very graphically. He said, when you are 10,000 years in hell, you will lift up your eyes, and in flaming letters on the walls of the caverns of the damned, you will see that message: hell is forever. When 10,000 times 10,000 years have run their course, and you lift up your eyes in the darkness and the torments of the damned, you will see that same burning message: hell is forever. When millions of eons have run their course, a sinner in hell is no nearer the ending of his torment than when he began. For hell is forever. The age is to come. But God's purpose guarantees his saved people that their eternity will be heaven for all the ages to come. God's purpose toward his believing people is: I have saved you not for a moment of time, not with some fragile salvation that you have today and you've lost tomorrow. I have saved you with a purpose that will guarantee you a place in glory. I have destined my blood-bought people for heaven. And what a heaven. What a heaven. It's interesting, the conception that people have of heaven. The Bible doesn't try to tell us much about it, except in negative terms. There are no tears. There's no sighing, there's no crying, there's no groaning, there's no sin. All I can tell you about heaven is that God purposes to heap up the exceeding great kindness, all the superabundant grace and love of God, all that can provide, his kindness. My friend, that's heaven. And it's all in Christ. There's not going to be anybody there because he was a Baptist. There's not going to be anybody there because he was a Presbyterian. There's nobody there because of the way he got baptized. There's nobody there because of how good a man he was, and how well he prayed, and how much he gave. But up in heaven, they are crying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He redeemed us to God with his own precious blood. He washed away our sins. He reconciled us. He raised us from the dead. He gathered us up in his own omnipotent hand. And he has landed us safely on the glory shore." You know, the wonder of this heaven is that it is in this way that our God chooses to show forth his glory for all eternity. Do you ever think of that? God has raised and will raise an everlasting monument to his own glory. Now think of what God can create. Have you ever stood at any of the great places on earth that are awe-inspiring? I've stood in the Judean wilderness and I have been amazed at what God's hand has wrought. I've viewed the great Rocky Mountains rising, and I must say my heart has been stilled within me and awed at the glory of God and his creation. As I gazed down into the Grand Canyon again, I was overwhelmed by the majesty and the power of the God who with one word can do all this and millions of times more. What God can create? What beauty can he create? What complexity can he create? And yet, when God sets forth His glory for all eternity, it will not be by any raw demonstrations of power, or it will not be by any creative acts of great beauty. But God is going to set forth this bunch of filthy, guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners who were dead in sin, for whom Christ died and whom He raised from the dead and washed in His blood and made fit for heaven. And God is going to set them up and exalt them in and with Christ for all eternity. And before heaven, earth, and hell, He will say, "Behold, behold My glory." It is His purpose to declare to principalities and powers, to angels, good and bad, His glory in and through His church. Oh, we're destined for glory. What a transformation. And what love it was that wrought it. When I had no time for God, thank God He had time for me. When I had no love for God, thank God He had love for me. When I was striving to go to hell, thank God He placed His strong right hand across my path and stopped me dead and brought me to Jesus Christ. Oh, what love it is, stronger than a mother's love, stronger than a father's love, more enduring than the most faithful marital love, the love of God for sinners such as you and I. Here it is in action. Now let me ask you, has it ever melted your heart? Has it ever melted your heart? Get beyond the words. This last week, as I have thought of this passage of Scripture and opened it before God, it's been my prayer, "Lord, just envelop me in that sense of the magnitude and the majesty and the glory of God's love." Oh, we can let the words roll off the end of our tongue. You and I were the most unlovely and unlovable creatures out of hell, and less lovable than many creatures in it. But God, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, quickened us together with Christ. Has it ever melted your heart? Has it ever drawn you to Christ? Does it draw you to Jesus tonight? Now, my friend, do not fight and struggle against God's love. Do not rest until you know that love that surpasses all knowledge. For that love of God will transform you and translate you forever from death in sin to life in Christ, to a place now in Christ in heaven, and a destiny that is all glorious for all eternity. Come to Christ. And may you go out of this meeting tonight confessing, "I love Him. I love Him because He first loved me." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer.
And we do want every eye closed. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The struggling efforts of this puny preacher can never do justice to the boundless, matchless, glorious love of God in Jesus Christ. I hope, however, you've got some little glimpse, some little stirring of the greatness of God's love for sinners. And I trust tonight, my friend, man or woman, young or old, yes, boy or girl, that you'll not go out of this meeting rejecting such wondrous love. But that's what you will do if you reject Christ. Oh, man or woman, come to Jesus. He's willing to receive you. He's willing to save you. And he's willing to do it now. Will you come without delay? Tomorrow is eternity just hidden from your view. Don't wait until it's too late to come to Christ. Come and be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Don't go away, my friend, without coming to the Savior. Don't be too proud. Don't be too stiff-necked. Take the sinner's place. Come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you. And I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Or if you'd like to have a little gospel booklet that will explain these things even further, ask for it. We'd be delighted to give it to you. Make sure tonight you close with Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. Write it upon our souls. O God, we pray that this Sabbath evening thou wilt do a work of superabundant grace in the lives of those who have gathered here. O God, there are souls who need to be rescued. There are souls who need to be saved. Lord, have mercy. God, have mercy. And God, grant that this Sabbath evening there will be those who will come to the Savior. Hear our prayer. Take our thanks for the great love wherewith thou hast loved us. Use it tonight to melt hearts and bring the dead to life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.